All right, so we are returning this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Last Sunday, if you remember, we started looking at the Apostle Paul's list of what he calls the works of the flesh. And so again, the idea is that in the pursuit of sanctification, Christians need to understand that there is a war within. And this war is due to the presence of two contrary natures. The old sinful nature is what Paul calls the flesh with its lustings. And then the new spiritual nature is what Paul calls the spirit, because it is due to the working of the spirit within us. And so in the pursuit of sanctification, the goal is to first discern rightly between those thoughts and those urgings which are of the flesh and those which are of the spirit. And then consistently, day by day, learn to walk after the spirit. And Paul says, if you walk after the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So that's the strategy, and it is indeed a winning strategy. So this list of the works of the flesh, or the deeds of the flesh, we noted, it's a long list, it's a diverse list, but it's not an exclusive list. And what Paul gives us here are labels by which to label our thoughts and to label our urgings. When you have a thought, an urge that arises out of the flesh, it doesn't announce itself as a work of the flesh. So you have to recognize it, and part of the way that you can do that are by these labels that Paul gives us as he names the various lusts of the flesh. And in doing that, now you've seen clearly what's before you and know what it is that you need to strive to do, which is not to yield to these things, but to call upon the Spirit to guide you the other way. So we looked at just the first two of these works of the flesh last week. The first one was adultery, and the second one was fornication, Greek, porneia, sexual immorality, sexual perversion of all kind. So let's continue on in the list then from that point. The third work of the flesh that Paul mentions is, in the New King James, called uncleanness, and that's pretty much a literal rendering of the Greek word there, uncleanness. So uncleanness, you probably recognize, is a concept that God taught his people under the Old Testament, particularly through the Levitical administration, the law and the priesthood and the tabernacle and all those things. And the basic idea is that as God's people, that there are some things which are unclean to you. God declares them to be unclean to you, and you are to reckon them to be unclean to you. And if you engage in these things, if you touch them, or if they touch you, then you become unclean before God, which is a problem, because it hinders you from being able to draw near to God and your lives. And so you want to avoid uncleanness, and if you should defile yourself by uncleanness, then you need to come before God and to seek to be purified so you can enter back into the worship and the intimacy of your communion with God. So that's the idea that Paul here invokes. So the question is, what does Paul mean by uncleanness? Is he talking about eating pork or eel? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. So it's pretty clear that when Paul talks about uncleanness in this context, he's still talking about the realm of sexual immorality. That when you find this word among Paul's works of the flesh, the various lists that you find in his letters to the churches, uncleanness is always right there, right among fornication and other things representative of sexual immorality. And so, So this is just the idea being communicated to us that all that sexual immorality that you hear about, that you see in the world around you, that sometimes your own flesh lusts after, that is unclean to you as God's people. In the same way that the Israelites would refrain from unclean things under the Old Covenant, so now under the New Testament, we have the same attitude towards that sexual immorality. It's uncleanness to us. And it has the potential, if we engage in it, to defile both our bodies, but also our souls. So if you turn just a second to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, Paul's here talking about how when men turn from God to the worship of idols, that God gave them over to immorality. And what he says in Romans 1:24 is, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, that's the same word, in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So you hear that. It's the lust of the heart. When we yield to that, then that brings uncleanness to the body. So clearly the body is engaging in something which is immoral. So that's basically the idea here. So you can think of adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Paul is sort of developing this picture of the realm of sexual immorality and how we as Christians ought to think about that. So the last one here before we stop and entertain some questions or hear your thoughts about this is the fourth work of the flesh, which is translated here, lewdness. So this Greek word is, the root of this Greek word is, the meaning of it's somewhat lost to us. So we don't really know what the root word means. So we only know this word from the way that it's used by the ancient Greek-speaking people. And so it can be translated a lot of ways, but you kind of get the picture. It basically describes what is unrestrained lust, is what it describes. So you can think of it as unbridled lust. So you put a bridle on a horse, in order to restrain the horse, to keep it under control. You take the bridle off, and the horse runs wild, right? So it's basically that kind of idea. Incontinence is another word that can be used here, which again is just the loss of control. Other words that are used to translate the same Greek word are sensuality. So it's particularly lusting after sensual pleasures, licentiousness, giving yourself license to do whatever it is that your flesh wants to do, excess, wantonness, shamelessness then, right? And then finally sort of shocking or outrageous conduct. All that is signified by lewdness. When I think about, I see this word right now, the image that comes to my mind is the image of a man. I've seen it multiple times over the last year or two. I don't know who this man is, but he is some sort of appointed government official in the Biden administration. I don't know what part of it, but a pretty high up figure. And this man is... he's a fairly young man, it looks like, and he's bald. He's got shaves his head like a cue ball. And he has a mustache, but he'll show up at these government events and conventions and things like this in red lipstick and a red dress and high-heeled shoes. And on his face, he's just got this smug, self-satisfied look as he parades himself around like this. And last I heard, this fellow had been arrested for stealing people's luggage at the airport. So you look at that and you go, it should shock us, right? It's outrageous. It exceeds all bounds of propriety. And yet, clearly he's not ashamed of it, right? The Biden administration is not ashamed of it. The media is not ashamed of it. Our whole American culture, for the most part, just sort of goes, right? So that's lewdness. It'd be representative of the sort of thing that we're talking about, kind of what sexual immorality looks like when it becomes public, shameless, just absolutely outrageous. All right, so what I want you to appreciate here is that the first four, or three, depending on the manuscript, works of the flesh, they're all in the same category, really. They go together. And what they have in common is that they're lust of the flesh in the realm of sexual immorality. And this is where Paul begins. This is not last on the list. This is not somewhere in the middle of the list. This is first on Paul's docket in speaking to the churches about the works of the flesh, to which they are not to yield as God's people. So my observation here is, Josh Fuller was telling me about some pastor somewhere around his community there in Covington, pastor of an evangelical church there, he was talking with someone about, you know, all the LGBTQ stuff and the challenge that presents to the church. And this pastor's comment was that that's just a distraction. It's just a distraction. And what he was sort of suggesting is we're not gonna get distracted. We're not gonna get drawn into conversations about that stuff. We're just gonna focus on the gospel and reaching people with the gospel. Well, my observation is that is not the way that the apostles thought about and dealt with the problem of sexual immorality in the pagan culture around them. Right? They saw that as certainly the apostles of all people were concerned to preach the gospel to the lost. But at the same time, they were also concerned about the purity of the church. They were also concerned about the spiritual health and the holiness of God's people in the churches. And so they didn't just dismiss sexual immorality as a distraction. They talked about it all the time. And they usually began there. When they were talking about this issue of holiness and the pursuit of holiness and the call to holiness and the lives of God's people. So absolutely, we need to talk about this. And particularly in talking about it, we need to be clear. We need to have labels, which are not flattering labels, which are damning labels, and we need to apply those labels to the things to which they apply. To make clear distinctions in the minds of God's people so that they would not become confused about things about which they should not be confused, like the distinction between good and evil, between right and wrong, between the clean and the unclean. Right? So sexual immorality is the first thing that we talk about when we start to talk about those issues. All right, any thoughts, questions? Yes, ma'am.
In another location in the scriptures, Paul says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. So it makes sense if our minds and our thoughts and our lives are not pure, then everything else goes awry. Mm.
Yeah, so that's another good example of that being in first place, right? So that's a really good point. I also think of 1 Thessalonians, I think, Paul comes to this point in his letter where he says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, and proceeds immediately to talk about sexual purity. Yeah, so it's hard to miss it, really. But that's where Paul starts here. So think of those first three or first four as things that all go together. Now, the second category here would be the next two works of the flesh, and they are idolatry and sorcery. So idolatry is again the literally the worship of idols. And what this likely refers to in the first place in Paul's thinking and Paul's teaching is participation in pagan worship. So you have these converts to Christianity who formerly were practitioners of idolatry, participated in various aspects of pagan worship. That was a part of their culture. And now in becoming Christians, they were not to go back to that. They were not to be involved in those idolatrous practices anymore. And so some of these things would have been like feasts, sort of feasts in which animals were sacrificed to these other gods, and then there would be a feast which was sort of symbolized communion with the god. So they were not to take part in those sorts of things. There are also things like games and theater, which were actually part of the worship of these pagan gods. So there were various problems associated with involving themselves in those events, and so the Christians tended to stay out of that because they didn't want to be involved in pagan worship. And then there were the darker, seedier sides of these things, orgies and stuff like that. And so anyways, Paul is definitely calling regarding this idolatry, participation in idolatrous worship, something that the flesh lusts after, that the flesh would be tempted to yield to, but the Spirit would lead us in the other direction. So if you turn here to 1 Corinthians 10, here's an example of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, Paul writing to Christians in the idol-filled city of Corinth. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So what is the bread and the cup that Paul's referring to there? Lord's table, right? This is our communion. Verse 18, Paul says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So God teaches us about the place of feasts in worship in the Old Testament scriptures. What was that about? When God's people would come to the altar of the Lord and an animal was sacrificed, and then it was roasted on the altar, and then the people would eat of the meat of the sacrifice. What was that? That was communion with the God with whom people had obtained atonement through sacrifice. Paul says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to his jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Right? So you can say, "Oh, it's just a feast." So, but no, it's more than a feast. It's a religious feast. And there is some sort of God being worshipped and communed with in that feast. What is it? These images? No, it's the demons that lie behind the images of pagan worship. So have no part in that. So that's idolatry. And then the next one is sorcery. Anybody happen to know what the Greek word is that's translated sorcery? It would be somewhat familiar to you. It's the word pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. So pharmacists are sorcerers. is what we mean to. But you understand the reference that sorcerers use things like potions, right? And so So chemicals and the power of chemical mixtures is kind of the idea where we get this word pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, those sorts of things. So this can be translated sorcery or witchcraft. And the practice of sorcery and witchcraft could also include the use of mind-altering drugs. When you look at the prophetesses of things like the Oracle of Delphi, they were smoking something and going into these ecstatic states, and it sounds a lot like somebody tripping. So we should make a connection there between the occult and the kind of things that we now think of as recreational drugs. So that's sorcery. So among the works of the flesh, the things that you see people doing as they're yielding to the urges and the arguments of the flesh is engaging in idolatry and also engaging in sorcery. So think of those two things. What do they have in common? As we've explained, idolatry and sorcery. What are we seeking by these two means? Yeah, Amy.
Power that is not God.
There you go. There you go, right? So it's some sort of, it's seeking the aid, maybe enlightenment from, or power from, the favor of some sort of forbidden power other than the Lord God. So there you can see how those two things kind of go together. So you have one, the first category of the works of the flesh is in the realm of sexual immorality, and the second one is in seeking the aid, the help of forbidden powers, whether demons or the sort of things that sorcerers are after in their sorcery. Okay? Any thoughts or any questions? And again, in pagan culture, those two things very often go together. Right? It shouldn't be surprising to us that when you look deep into pagan worship, it includes both of these elements. See these beautiful pagan goddesses that represent fertility? Guess what the worship of these goddesses involved? Pretty routinely. Yes, sir?
We have to realize what's going on in America right now, all the nation. Is fully paganized. When you see the government promoting all these lines that we're going over, that you're going over, and now what a government that was non-pagan would resist, now it's being actually fully promoted. And we're at a time now, it's like I wouldn't have been able to grow up now as a young man. The young men now are so attacked now because you have to flee from it, right? You got phones, you got TV, you got video. What we call curse and blessings, people living in the desert barely able to find food. We curse the people living in America, be blessed. But if you look at it spiritually now, the temptations of America, and now we have government officials, school officials, promoting, there's an all-out attack on Christianity, family, all, it's like Satan's been unleashed. Maybe that's been, I don't wonder if that's been happening, and if God restrains them, but if we reach a time, the things I see now are just incredible. And the church now, as Christians, we'll have to stand up now and witness and be solid. And show the difference. We got to start making excuses and apologize. You see athletes who apologize for not taking part in some sports day that for homosexuality, whatever. It's time now to speak out and say no. And if you're going to read Romans 1, whatever, you know, we have to create, for our children today, the family is really been all out attack right now. You see this, and you see America, you almost want to cry. And I really think the church needs to speak out more, or be more out there, but it's tough, because there is logistic to the gospel. The ship's sinking anyways, right? And we're not here to save the world, but I'm torn between that right now.
Right. Yeah. It is, it's striking when you read this stuff, how relevant it is. It's just like you can just go right down the list. But the reason is because what's happening now is it feels new to us, but it's really just the return to what's old. It's just the return of paganism. And paganism, however it may manifest itself, in the name of whatever deity or whatever, it's at the bottom, it's all the same. It's the religion of the flesh. So, pretty interesting, but also upsetting.
Like, I think when I grew up on television, we had UHF and PHF, and a few PHF channels and few, and now that we have, it's all just poured out.
Yeah. Here we go. But it started a long time before that. You go back and watch Hollywood movies from the 1950s, that's Marilyn Monroe era there, so it was going on a long time ago.
It's always new now, but I think it's much more.
Yeah, for sure. It's a torrent. All right, well, let's go on to the next one then. So what you get after the category of sexual immorality and the category of seeking the aid of forbidden powers is a whole list, a fairly long list of works of the flesh, and they all really go together. It's not hard to see that, and they all have to do with hatred and fighting. People hating each other. And because they hate each other, being at each other's throats. Right? So as we fill out the picture of not only the tendencies, the lustings of the flesh, but also along with that, the tendencies of paganism, what it appeals to and what it promotes in people. We also want to see here this hatred and fighting among people. So it does begin with what's translated as hatred. Could also be translated enmity or hostility. So rather than the people being for each other and at peace with one another, instead they regard each other as enemies, and they are. And there's a hostility there that exists among them. So Titus 3:3 is another place where we find this word, if you'll turn there. And so Paul is talking here about, as Christians, what we were before Christ brought us to himself. He says in 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Okay, so there you get the lusts and pleasures, but then you also get that with it, hateful and hating one another. So this is the opposite of love, properly understood. Right? When you love people, you care about them, you are concerned for them. What you desire is their well-being. If you have a chance to help them, you will. And it's your desire to be at peace with them, to be a harmony with other people. And Paul looks back on his life and the life of the others to whom he's writing before their conversion to Christ, and saying, what a hate-filled people we were, as all people are, until they come to Christ. So Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. Right? So the idea there is that there are people who will view you as their enemies and treat you with hostility. But as the disciples of Jesus Christ, rather than hating them in return and returning hostility for hostility, we are instead to love them and to pray for them and to seek to do them good. So that's a pretty clear contrast between the tendencies of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is towards hatred, hostility, the spirit towards love and seeking peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's what Jesus says in the same sermon. The next word is contentions. And contentions can also be translated strife. So people striving against one another, so like wrestling, grappling, fighting, and quarreling. So it doesn't have to be physical, of course. Could just be bickering or arguing, and what we want to appreciate is that this is not the influence of the Holy Spirit. When you see contentions breaking out, families, churches, and society, you don't go, "Oh, that's the work of the Holy Spirit." Right? That's not the tendency of the Spirit. That's the tendency of the flesh and of sin. So 1 Corinthians 3:3. So Paul really puts his finger on this. Within the Corinthian church, there's contentions, there's strife among the members of the body of Christ. And what's Paul's diagnosis? He says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For you are still carnal," that is fleshly. "For where there are envy, strife," that's the word, "and divisions among you, are you not carnal or fleshly and behaving like mere men as opposed to new men in Christ?" So that is not the Spirit. And you appreciate the context there, how the Corinthians were all about the Holy Spirit, supposedly, and the gifts of the Spirit. And yet it was especially over differences of the gifts of the Spirit that they were fighting with each other. And Paul says, that's not the Spirit. That's carnality. That's the flesh. So that's contentions. The next one is jealousies. Jealousies, the root of this Greek word is heat. We're talking about passion. This word can be positive or it can be negative depending on the context. In a positive sense, the word refers to zeal. If you're zealous about something, then that would be represented by this word. The word is zelos. But negatively, it's also used to describe this heat, this passion that we associated with jealousy and malice. Right? So it's sort of this inner heat, this passion, which sees other people as a threat. Right? Not somebody to help, but somebody to bring down. Not somebody to be happy before, but somebody to resent and to see, if not, there's some way that you can bring them down. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we get down to envy, which is a similar concept. The next one is outbursts of wrath. So again, a similar word in the Greek refers to passions, indignation, rage, wrath, angry temper. Sometimes this word is used positively of God's wrath, his righteous indignation. But Paul often lists it as a sin in men, along with malice and envy and strife and slander. So a number of passages would say, in effect, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Right? And so you have this, where the flesh gets hold, and we're listening to the flesh, and we're yielding to the lust of the flesh. We have these this hatred, contention, jealousy stirring, and eventually it's going to break out in some sort of a outburst, a display of temper or rage. So this thing is kind of building as Paul describes it. The next one is a Greek word translated selfish ambitions. And so this adds a kind of a new dimension to the picture that Paul's creating here. This refers to the act of seeking followers, and oftentimes by means of gifts. So you're trying to get people on your side. You're trying to get people to back you up, to follow you where you want to go. And so to do that, you're working the room. Right? Getting in people's ears, maybe you're flattering, you're making your arguments, you're persuading people's minds, you're bringing them over to your side in an effort to actually increase your own power. Right? Because you have some sort of self-interested ambition. That's the idea. So this can be translated self-seeking, it can be translated ambition, it can be translated rivalry, and it can also be translated faction. So that's when things begin to divide up into parties. And so this would be associated with things like flattery and also slander. So this is an interesting twist to what Paul's describing here. You got all this ugly, carnal stuff brewing in the soul, hatred, contention, jealousy. It might break out in a show of wrath, but it might also show itself in a guy who's working the room, who's trying to get power in order to be able to act out in some way in his hostility towards somebody else there. And so he's making friends and influencing people, so forth and so on. Right? And there's a rivalry there. There's the development of a faction, and it's this guy who's leading it in his own selfish ambition. So that's pretty colorful. So if you look at Philippians 2:3 for a second. Is another occurrence of the same word. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So the person of selfish ambitions may seem friendly, and to be making friends, but at the root of his activity is pride, and a seeing himself as more important than others, seeing his opinions, his agenda as more important than other people's opinions and what they've got going on. So there's a lot beneath the disguise there. That word, selfish ambitions. The next one is dissensions. And this word describes standing apart. So you have a group of people here, and somebody has withdrawn from the group and is now standing over here by himself. Or maybe if he is the fellow of selfish ambitions, he's drawn a few others with him. So we're seeing what was once one become two. Party is developing. That's dissension. So standing apart, disunion can be called dissensions or divisions. And everywhere that Paul saw this happening in the churches, again, he didn't say, oh good, well, this is, you know, healthy signs of the working of the Spirit in the midst of God's people that we have these dissensions and parties developing. But rather, Paul saw that as the mischievous and the destructive tendency of the flesh. So if you look at Romans 16, 17. Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So you have a church unified around the teaching of the apostles, but then we also note in their midst some men who teach contrary to the doctrine of the apostles, and the influence of their teaching and their leadership is to divide the church, to draw people away after themselves, and in doing that upset the church. And Paul says you ought to be able to see that happening. You ought to be able to see the man who's behind it. I have nothing to do with that fellow. That's the teaching of Paul. All right, we probably ought to let's stop there. It would be convenient to rush through the next three, but let's stop there. Heresies, envy, murders is what we have left. Murders, again, like adultery, is not in all of the manuscripts. So it may or may not have been part of Paul's list. Think about heresies, how they fit into the picture here. I'll have some things to say about what that Greek word means. Again, we want to take a particularly hard look at envy, because envy is often identified as the underlying motive in the fighting that we see in the world, including in our churches. And then you want to think about murder. And then I would particularly have you go back to sexual immorality as a work of the flesh, and the seeking of forbidden powers as a working of the flesh. And then also bring this other element into the picture, this hatred and tendency towards division and fighting. Right? And think about how those things are related. How they might at first seem like they were unrelated, but how in reality they're very closely bound together. So that when you get the one, you can pretty much expect that the other one's there in the mix as well. There's some interesting food for thought there. Yes, ma'am.
I know you're wrapping it up, but the difference between jealousy and envy.
So here, I don't see a difference. If Paul intends a difference, I can't discern it from the words that he uses. So I'm pretty much treating them as the same. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir.
As a student of the Protestant Reformation, we often heard as Protestants the objection from the Romanists that we were being divisive in separating from the church. How would you address that? Because it seems to me that they were dividing themselves, the Roman Church, from the true church by, for example, the Council of Trent, by dividing from the doctrine which we receive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think where division exists, we determine who's to blame on the basis of the standard of Scripture. Where the difference is, you've got one side that represents the teaching of Scripture, and another side represents the perversion of the teaching of Scripture. Then who's to blame for the division? Well, it's not for those on the side of Scripture. It's on the side of those who are perverting it. So, you know, they claim, well, we were here first, is kind of the argument. It's like, well, not, if you go far enough and back, no, actually you weren't. You came in and took over, but actually the apostles were here first, and that's what we're trying to call the church back to. Something like that. Yes, sir?
Can you put a comment on that?
Yeah.
That we know the truth divides like the sword. This question of the Reformation, it was always really to restore the apostle teaching. They didn't want to divide. Luther most definitely didn't want to divide the church. But it just happened. They refused to, you know, they wanted to teach the tradition to the teachings of men. So they would rather burn people at the stake. It's just amazing that when someone quotes scripture, and then they just quote scripture, so it just happened. But it would have been nice if we could have just reformed the Catholic Church.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it's, you know, these, like you're raising issues from history, right? And so the principles are clear, but when you come to apply the principles in history and all the complexities of history, it does get confusing sometimes. It doesn't mean that the principles aren't sound. It just means life is complicated. But so I always want to say, yes, complicated. You're both right in what you're saying. But the principles are clear. That has to be our starting point. All right, let's stop. So we can take a little break before worship service. Let's pray.